Zechariah chapter 12. Now, as you recall, Zechariah and his colleague Haggai were sent by the Lord to the people of the Lord to encourage them to work for the Lord. The year is about 520 BC. The Jews have returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. That is, they were held hostage in the land of Babylon for about 70 years. Then they were allowed to return back to their homeland, and they went to Jerusalem. When they arrived there, they knew what they must do, and that is to build the house of the Lord. But they got sidetracked. The obstacles were great, and their energy seemed to be running out. Instead, they began building their own houses, taking care of their own trips, and consequently, the blessing of the Lord was no longer flowing freely. For 16 years, the work of the Lord had stalled. They were basically wasting time. So the Lord sent Haggai, a very practical prophet, and Zechariah, a more mystical prophet, to encourage the people to get going and start doing the work of the Lord again. Haggai, we saw, was incredibly practical. His book, only two chapters, 38 verses. He got right to the point when he said, "Look, you people are miserable presently because you're not doing the work of the Lord." He says, "You have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled. And when you earn wages, you put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring the wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. Yet you looked for much, and it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord? Because my house is in waste, and you run every man to your own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth stayed from her fruit, and I called for a drought upon the land." Dry times, drought days, because you are ignoring my word and going your own ways. I blow upon it the wages that you bring in. I blow upon it the grain that you harvest. It's not satisfying. It's not working. It's empty, not fulfilling. My parents are here visiting with us, and little Mary Elizabeth, the one that sang earlier, my two-year-old daughter, she went running when Papa came in and sat on his lap, and then she began staring at the top of his head in total fascination. My dad is balding a bit. And so when she looked at his bald head, she said, "Papa, did your hair blow away?" And she was just fascinated and intrigued. She touched his head, and Papa said, "Oh, yeah." And Mary started looking up at the sky and said, "I don't see it anywhere, Papa. I don't see your hair. It's gone." And then later on, as we got into the van, we started driving towards the mall where Nana was going to buy the kids some presents. Mary, sitting in the back seat, said, "Roll up the window. My hair, it's going to blow away. Roll up the window." And she was concerned about her hair blowing off. Well, we assured her that wouldn't happen. But here to the prophet Haggai, the Lord declares, "Look, you're losing it. It's not working materially. It's not satisfying you presently because your priorities are all wrong." Jesus taught us a secret. Jesus said that whatever measure that we give out in the work of the Lord, it is given back to us. We found that to be true. When you pray for the sick, you feel better yourself. When you encourage those that are downcast, your own heart is uplifted. When you witness to somebody who's lost, man, your own faith ignites once again. We need to be about doing the work of the Lord, because in so doing, we will find a real satisfying. Haggai said that. You're missing it because you're not involved in the service of the Lord. Your materialistic lifestyle is not satisfying. Get back to what you should be doing, building the house of the Lord. Then Zechariah came on the scene, and his word was not so much practical but mystical. He wasn't so much saying you're miserable presently, but he spent 14 chapters in his book talking about basically eternity. See the big picture. Man, why are you so caught up in the twinkie works of building your houses and tending your own trip, when in reality all of history is flowing down the channel of prophecy? Things are happening, big things, significant things. And Zechariah encourages the people as he catches them up in a vision. 14 chapters long is his book, saying, catch the picture, see heaven. Now, in chapter 12, I find this interesting. I'm abbreviating my message right now, so take heart, folks, and tune in. Zechariah, chapter 12, in talking about the big picture, he makes this proclamation. It shall come to pass, verse 9, in that day, the last days, the end times, that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. Revelation 16 and Revelation 19 talk about all nations gathering together in the valley of Jezreel, in the valley of Megiddo, for a final battle to come against the nation Israel. The battle is called Armageddon. And right when the nations of the world look as though they are going to annihilate these people, the Lord shall come back, and we shall come with him. And as he comes back and we come with him, there will be salvation and victory miraculously for Israel. The Lord says concerning that time, in that day I will destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness or anguish for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn or the loss of his firstborn. When Jesus comes back to protect his people, to save the nation Israel, at that time they shall look upon him, and they shall see the one whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn, for they shall realize that the one who they said thousands of years previously, we will not have this man rule over us, he is now the source of their victory. And they shall mourn. John describes this. I'll read to you from Revelation chapter 1, where the Apostle John tells us in verse 7, behold, he cometh with the clouds. Man, I dig cloudy days. Because he cometh with the clouds. In his second coming, he will be coming with the clouds. And the rapture, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, the rapture that takes place when we are caught up into heaven, we who are believers, we shall be caught up in the clouds to meet with him. So whenever I see clouds, hey, it shouldn't be depressing to us, but rather exciting for us. This could be the day the Lord comes back, and you guys are saying, bring the clouds. Yes, amen. But he shall come with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. John here is pulling from Zechariah 10, and saying, "The ones who pierced him shall wail when they see Jesus returning, descending in his second coming. They shall wail and say, 'Wow, Jesus Christ, the one who we pierced.'" Now turn quickly to John 19. The same John who wrote Revelation 1 also wrote the Gospel of John. John knew about the piercing of Jesus, for he is the only gospel writer to describe this event. Hopefully you have a pencil and paper to jot down some notes and thoughts that I'd like you to consider later on concerning the importance of the piercing of Christ. It is significant. John knows it. He makes mention of it. We read after this in verse 28, "Jesus on the cross, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, 'I thirst.' And there was set a vessel full of vinegar. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, that is Passover, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, these ones that were crucified on that day, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But, verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it," that is John, "bore record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe." Verse 36, "For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'A bone of him shall not be broken.'" And again, another scripture, this is the verse, Zechariah 12, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced." Interesting. Why was Jesus pierced as he hung on the cross of Calvary? Several reasons that are significant for you and for me. First of all, that there might be the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, when the Carthaginians took the art of crucifixion from the Persians centuries ago, they developed the art in such a way that a man would actually die suffocating while he was being crucified. That is, by putting nails through the wrists, the pain would be so excruciating, it would cause the muscles of the pectoralis major to become paralyzed in pain. Breathing would stop, and the only way that a crucified victim could then keep air flowing into his system was to stand upon the nail that was going through his feet, lock his knees together, forcing air into his lungs and dropping down once again. He would, in so doing, be giving himself artificial respiration. Up and down, up and down. Excruciatingly painful. Unreal. When they wanted to kill a man, they would break the legs, thus the process could no longer go on, and the victim would then die of suffocation. But when they came to Jesus to break his legs, he was surprisingly already dead. So a soldier, just to ensure his death, thrust a spear into his side, piercing him, and out came a flow of blood and water, as John tells us. An incredible fulfillment of prophecy. Psalms 34, Zechariah 12, that when it came to Jesus, we're not talking about just any crucified individual, but unique, because he did not die in the normal way by the breaking of the legs. Not only a fulfillment of prophecy, but secondly, keeping with typology. What do you mean? The book of Exodus chapter 12, the book of Numbers chapter 6, says that concerning the Passover lamb that was slain, that when that Passover lamb was slain in the house, that the death angel would pass over and not inflict that house, that the lamb that was used as the Passover sacrifice, his bones were not to be broken. Why? Why does Exodus 12, number 6 say that the bones of the lamb were not to be broken? Because it was to be another sign pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was crucified, and yet uniquely, incredibly, not a bone was broken in his body. Unusual. It was a fulfillment. It was in keeping with typology. Thirdly, to reveal Jesus emotionally. Dr. William Stroud, an eminent British physician, studied this passage most carefully and came to this interesting conclusion. He said that when a spear was thrust into the side of Jesus and out came blood and water, it is indicative of coronary thrombosis. That is, the heart literally rupturing, breaking. And so Dr. Stroud said, physiologically, Jesus, we could say, died of a broken heart. He who was on the cross, being spat at, saying he saved others, but himself he cannot save, being spat at, mocked, made fun of, and yet dying for those very people, saying, Father, forgive them. His own heart was breaking. Why? Not for himself, but knowing that many of them would be rejecting what he was doing and be lost and sent to hell because of their refusing the work that he was accomplishing at that very moment. I do not believe that Jesus died of a broken heart. I would take issue with Dr. Stroud a bit. For we read earlier in John's Gospel that he dismissed his spirit. He cried victoriously, "It is finished," and then he gave up the ghost. But I would say this, he didn't die of a broken heart, but he died with a broken heart. Once he dismissed his spirit, we could then see what was going on emotionally. Fourthly, not just the fulfilling of prophecy, the keeping of typology, the revealing of Jesus emotionally, but fourthly, showing us the sacrament's priority. What do you mean? Out came blood and out came water. Jesus Christ is calling us as his followers to keep the sacraments, baptism and communion. Baptism is that outward declaration, I believe in Jesus, I'm taking the plunge, man, I'm diving in, I'm going for it. Jesus Christ encouraged those to be baptized. He said, whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. There is salvation over many things and problems when a person steps up and says, I'm going for it. I'm declaring publicly, outwardly. And communion, not only the declaration publicly in baptism, but the impartation of Jesus mystically. Don't forsake the Lord's table, gang. Whatever you do, wherever you're from, make sure that you are eating of his body and drinking of his blood. Jesus said that this must be done often in remembrance of him. Paul declared that many are sick and weak and have died unnecessarily. And I believe not just spiritually, but even physically, not giving worth to the Lord's body. When Jesus was struck and pierced, out came blood, which speaks of the Lord's table, and water, which speaks of baptism. There's yet another reason, I believe, and that is that it shows us a great mystery. Fifthly, I believe, it shows us a mystery. What is that? Blood and water, as you mothers know, are the substance of birth. When a baby is born, the water sac breaks. Blood flows. What was happening when Jesus was on the cross? Something was being birthed when the spear pierced his side. We were being born again. The price was paid for our sins, man. We were being birthed. The bride of Christ was being birthed when Christ was on the cross. And when the spear went into his side, the birthing fluids came flowing out. Why his side, you say? Go back to the Garden of Eden. And there you see a man walking alone, and God saying, it is not good that man should dwell alone. That man's name was Adam. So what did God do? He put Adam to sleep. And while Adam was asleep, God took a rib from Adam's side, and from that rib he fashioned woman. From his side came the woman, the bride for the first Adam. I suggest to you so too. From the side, when the spear went in his side, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, a wife was birthed, the bride of Christ, me and you. It's a mystery. It's a glorious mystery that God, if you would, looked at his Son, Jesus Christ, and said, it's not good that he should dwell alone. I will create for him a bride. And we are that bride, gang, birthed on the cross of Calvary. Also, it speaks finally of our salvation in totality. You see, salvation has two aspects. There is regeneration and there is sanctification. That is, we were born again with the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been removed from the penalty of sin with the blood of Jesus Christ. But what about the power from sin? When the priests went into the Old Testament, you scholars know this, they would apply the blood of the sacrifice upon their ear, their thumb, their big toe. What they heard, what they did, and how they walked, all covered by the blood, covering, if you would, their sins. But they also washed in the brass laver. Speaking of purification, getting ready for service, man. Not just the blood covering the sin, but the water purifying, enabling to have power over sin for the purpose of ministry, of service. Write in your notes, please, and listen carefully while I read to you from 1 John. John, again, the same writer of Revelation, of John 19, now says in 1 John 5, but whosoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus, not by water only, but by water and blood. 1 John 5, 4 through 6. Jesus Christ, John says, who witnessed the piercing, who wrote in Revelation of his coming, who quoted Zechariah chapter 12, the text before us said, it's not just the blood, it's the water and the blood. The blood cleanses me from the penalty of sin. But the water, man, a type of the Spirit, gives me power over sin. And both are needed. Now quickly, back to Zechariah as we wrap this up this morning. Zechariah 13, verse 1. Zechariah goes on in talking about this piercing. The piercing of the Son of Man. The piercing of God himself, when all shall mourn, realizing what he was doing, says, in that day, verse 1, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. The fountain is opened. After Zechariah says they'll see the one who was pierced, he says, the fountain was opened. What fountain was that? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How precious is the flow? That makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Zechariah says, oh, gang, ministering 520 BC to people that were discouraged and apathetical. Don't you see? He's coming. And when he comes, there'll be victory over the enemies. There'll be cleansing from the sin that is polluting you, from the power, the uncleanness which is enslaving you. The fountain shall be opened, not just a pool physically, but there'll be Messiah pierced. Prophetically pierced in actuality, and that shall be the fountain, the flowing of blood and water that shall cleanse you and keep you. Cleanse you from your past sins and keep you in power over sin. the water, the blood, the spirit, the cross. The Lord has cleansed us. The Lord empowers us. And finally, the last verse, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, Zechariah says, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They'll see the one that was pierced. They'll behold his side. They'll understand it's a fountain, washing and cleansing and sanctifying and redeeming. And then they'll look at the wounds in his hands and say, where did you get those? And he'll say, in the house of my friends. And the people of Israel, the Jews, will be touched deeply. And they will repent as a nation corporately and acknowledge him as their Savior radically. What a day that's going to be. I leave you with this thought. Even more amazing, I believe, than Jesus saying to the Jews, I got these in the house of my friends, those who betrayed him, refused him, ignored him, crucified him. I think of Jesus telling Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Judas came to actually sell him out, Jesus said, friend, what seekest thou? How could Jesus call the Jews who rejected his kingship friends? How could Jesus call Judas, who sold him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a woman's slave? How could he call Judas friend, even in the very act when Judas was selling him out? How could Jesus, even a greater mystery, call you and I friend? He says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. How could this be? Lord, why would you open your side for me? Why would you shed your blood for me? Why would you descend into hell for me? Why would you love me? I've been thinking about that very, very deeply this morning. Why would the Lord love me? And the more I analyze myself and look back on my life, I am mystified why God would love me. I really, truly am. Why he would say, I got these in the house of my friends to this man. You are my friend, John. You're my friend. I think of Tammy, my wife. And I think of that experience I'll never forget when she was birthing little Mary Elizabeth. Blood and water flowing. Something was happening. She was in excruciating pain. You who have gone through natural childbirth can relate to that. That's mostly you women, I suppose. But you can relate to that pain. And here, when she was pregnant with Mary, she was sick just about the entire 9 months, barfing in the bathroom constantly. Couldn't eat, felt dizzy, nauseous. Her stomach grew bigger and bigger and bigger. Her body was being stretched out of shape. Feet swelling up, hands hurting, a heavy weight in front of her constantly getting in the way. Heavy. Pain in birthing that baby. Knowing too that when the baby went home, it would start a series of all-night feedings. Constant changing of the diapers. Did you know that 1/6 of our dumps right now are being filled by Pampers and Loves? They're non-biodegradable. Be that as it may, a constant changing of diapers and Pampers. And yet when she saw little Mary, it was amazing. Mary was completely, totally selfish. Not saying, how could I serve you, Mom? But just screaming out for attention, needing constant affection and pampering, not really knowing anything about Mom very much anyway, but yet Mom looks at her and says, I love her. Even though she's stretched my body, even though she's made me sick, even though she messes her diapers, she screams at me all night long, I love her. I love Mary Elizabeth. It's a mystery, folks. It's a mystery of parenting. And so too our Heavenly Father looks at me. I know that I could be a pain to anyone who lives with me. Right, Tammy? Amen. Yes. I know that. I know that you and I can be selfish. We can mess up our diapers. We can be just pains. And yet Father looks at us and says, I love you. I know you wounded me. You affected my body. But you're my friend. And I'm going to live with you eternally. Praise be to the Lord. Hey, don't ask why. New slogan for the Applegate Fellowship. Don't ask why. Just say, wow. Just say, Lord, thank you for loving me. I receive that. I know I wounded you. It was my sins that sent you to the cross. But Lord, out of that side, the piercing, indicative that you love me and are birthing me as your bride. I don't understand it. I am just thankful for it. Lord, thank you for loving me. In Jesus' name, let's pray. And now, Father, I pray that we might not be those who are trying to analyze why or who fall into the place of doubt. But Lord, we might just marvel that you would be wounded for us, pouring out the blood and water, indicating the price that you paid, the mystery that's unfolded. We marvel, Lord. And we sit here today in this amphitheater forever grateful and very thankful. In Jesus' name.